A Bible along, you can turn to Luke chapter 9, Luke 9 verse 46. I'm going to read verse 46 to verse 56, and then I'll make a few introductory comments and then get stuck into what we learned from this passage. But let's read the passage together, and that means you follow, I read, and sometimes I wonder, people think they've got to speak out loud while I'm reading, but you can read it in your head as we go. It's on the screen, but if you've got a Bible in front of you, it's good to read it on your lap. Let's go. Luke 9, verse 46. An argument arose among them. This is the disciples, and they're bickering as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, the Father. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw that, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Interesting passage. Couple of thoughts and a few things for us to think about before we dig into the text. It's been about 2,000 years, about 1,900 years, that traditional cultures always believed that having a too high view of yourself, in other words, thinking too much of yourself, was what led to so much evil in the world. So up to about the early 1900s, late 1800s, so for a very long time, it was the common thought that having a too high view of yourself led to evil in the world. However, in our culture today, it's almost like it's the exact opposite. It's that when you have too low a view of yourself, it leads to evil and destruction. Almost, we could say it this way, that people misbehave today because of a lack of self-esteem, or they have a too lower view of themselves. Oh, how times have changed. Let's consider this by looking at two examples. You know, whether it's a high view or a low view, I think the bottom line is we love to think about ourselves. One example, on the 25th of February, 1964, a 22-year-old boxer had just defeated the world heavyweight champion. And as he had his victory, a microphone was thrust in front of him. And so maybe he didn't have enough time to think. And so this was the impulse reaction of his heart, and this was the confession of his mouth. And he's quoted as saying this, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest thing that ever lived. I've just turned 22 years old and I've upset the heavyweight champion of the world. I must be the greatest. I've shown the world. I'm the king of the world," said a man by the name of Cassius Clay, who we know more affectionately as Muhammad Ali. Another example would be March 1966. Only 2 years later, during an interview with the London Evening Standard, a man by the name of John Lennon boldly proclaimed that Christianity was in decline and that the Beatles had become greater than Jesus Christ. Here's what he said. "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. It wasn't too many years ago when a young, wide-eyed seminary student walked up to Dr. John MacArthur and said to him, you know, just obviously overwhelmed by his prowess and ability to lecture truth, and said to him, Dr. MacArthur, how did you finally overcome pride? John replied wittingly, oh, it was only 3 or 4 years ago when I put that one to death. I mean, what a question. Do you ever overcome pride for good? And obviously John was teasing or joking with this young student, because the reality is we never really destroy pride completely. As long as we're in our bodies, as long as we're who we are, as long as we're human beings, as long as we have a pulse, we will have a tendency to be consumed with ourselves and our own well-being. The point being that pride or self-obsession remains a part of our fallen nature. It even remained part of Paul's fallen nature. So, you know, it's one thing to think of human beings like John Lennon and others, but what about someone like the Apostle Paul, who was used mightily by God? Well, the Lord says this to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from becoming proud because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. In other words, Paul had phenomenal revelation. He had truth. He had experiences. He was caught up in heaven. He had prophetic wisdom. Here's what he says. The Lord gave me a thorn. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming proud. At this point, we need to realize how crucial it is for us to understand humility and pride. And then Paul says he prayed three times. Three times he prayed to the Lord. Take this from me. Take this demon who's harassing me in my flesh. Take it away. And the Lord said, no. In other words, I don't want you to become proud. You need to stay humble. And then the Lord's answer to him was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, it's when you come to the end of yourself that you are really powerful. There is a power and a presence and an influence when there's humility. And this was the problem in this text with the disciples. I mean, we get to the end of Luke 9, and it's been about 3 years, almost 24-7, 3 years, 24-7, that the disciples have been with Jesus. They've been given authority to preach, authority to heal the sick. They've been going from village to village, town to town, preaching the gospel. I mean, that's quite a ministry, and you can almost imagine that there's huge potential here for a head trip for these scallywags. I mean, these are a common bunch of fishermen and guys who've been just gathered from the town. And these are ordinary guys, and they're having a very difficult time with their popularity. And so what do we learn from this passage? As we look at the disciples, we learn not only about their failings, but we also learn some stuff about ourselves. So we're going to see four things in particular that we learn about pride. The first thing is pride causes disunity. Look at verse 46. It says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. You know, it's not enough for them to have political enemies or even religious enemies or even demonic oppression or opposition from the spiritual realm. I mean, these guys are now turned in on themselves. The very next thing that we see, they've come from the Mount of Transfiguration. They've walked with Jesus. They've seen miracles. They've been a party to phenomenal teaching from the Lord Jesus himself. And all they can think about is who amongst them is the greatest. It's kind of like they're comparing notes. They're wondering which of them can be closest to Jesus when he establishes his kingdom. Which of them is going to get all the glory? You know, so they're comparing notes. They're thinking, okay, well, when you preached, John, you only had so many people. But when Peter preached, he had thousands. Or you know what, when I did this, how many miracles did you do? No, well, I did so many miracles. This is what was probably going down. Luke doesn't tell us, but he makes it very clear that they were arguing. About what? About who was going to get the most glory. About who was the most popular. And pride always does this. It's one of the hallmarks of arrogance. Is that it always creates a divisive argument. It destroys relationships by making comparisons one to another. It's the very nature of pride to make someone else feel either inferior, usually inferior, so that you feel superior. It's the very nature of pride. And so these men, I mean, this is a wake-up call for us, really, because these men were walking with Jesus. And you'd almost think, you know, if you walk with Jesus, you're going to be humble. Not so. You walk with Jesus and you begin to argue about which of you is the greatest. How on earth does that happen? Well, what happens is, not only does it happen to them, but it happens to us. Let's not think that we're exempt from this reality, because the problem with pride is not something on the outside. The problem is it's on the inside. The text tells us Jesus was discerning their thoughts. The motive of their heart he could discern. And that's where the problem was. It wasn't the fame or the result of their preaching or the healing ministry. The problem was in their hearts. Pride is something that we need to fight from the inside. These men could walk with Jesus and still struggle with pride. Don't think that you can't. And so the warning here is that they had an overestimation of self and an underestimation of who God was and what his purpose was. They viewed themselves in a light, or they had a high view of themselves and a fairly low view of God himself. Tim Keller says this concerning our fascination with self-esteem, which really our culture is completely obsessed about our image and how we look before others and what others think of us. And some of the greatest, deepest cries of our hearts is for approval from man. And Tim Keller says this, by exaggerating our own significance, we end up losing it. And I think he's so true. You know, these programs on TV, these books that have been written all about how worthy you are and how wonderful you are and how great you can be end up being self-defeating. Because by exaggerating our own significance, we walk away feeling lost. Because why are we making much of ourselves? For what purpose? And the more we make much of ourselves, the more we find that pride starts to take root in us, and we begin to become, what's the word? We become divisive in our relationships with others because we feel we're better than them. So first thing we see is that pride causes disunity. The second thing is that pride causes prejudice. Look at verse 47 and 48. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. The second thing pride seeks to do is put people into imaginary levels. It's almost like what Jesus does here is he illustrates what our true position really is. And so Jesus takes a child, and the most commentators say that it was probably a toddler, really a young child, not a teenager, a young child. He takes a child and he places the child next to him, and he says to his disciples, to be in the kingdom of God, to be a Christian, you must be like this child. Now, why is he illustrating this for us? Because what he doesn't do is he doesn't take a graduate. He doesn't take an intellectual graduate and put an intellectual graduate next to him and say, you must be like this. Someone who's achieved much, someone who's learned, someone who's educated. He doesn't take even a teenager. He doesn't even take someone who's learned to play a scale on a piano. He takes a child who has done nothing, who has no achievements, no accomplishments, no education. And his illustration is not that we become childish, but that we become childlike. In other words, he's telling his disciples, you're thinking like kings, whereas you should be thinking like children. You have a king-like attitude instead of a childlike attitude. A king-like attitude is, I'm the boss and you're the subject. I'm in charge, and you run around and you do things for me. This is exactly what they're arguing. Who's the greatest? Who's going to sit on top of the pile? And Jesus pulls a child near to him, and he says, this child has done nothing. It can't. The child is dependent. The nature of an innocent child or a toddler is that they have nothing to contribute. And the picture is of the body of Christ. The picture is of what it means to be in the family of God. We cannot commend ourselves as worthy so that Christ would receive us. No, no. Our worthiness is derived from the righteousness and worthiness of Jesus. And so Jesus is saying to these disciples, it's never been about your performance. It's never been about your achievements. It's never been about what you can achieve, because you must be like a child. What has a child achieved? Nothing. Exactly. And so when you realize that you've contributed nothing to be in the family of God, how dare you compare yourself to others? Because we've all been saved by grace. None of us have been saved by merit. None of us have been good enough to present ourselves as worthy of a certain level or position or reward. And so the greatness in the kingdom of God is being the least. It's being, here I am. It's being like Paul. I did all these things. Nevertheless, it was by the grace of God. Greatness is having a childlike attitude, not a king-like attitude. And when we view ourselves as children of God, that our worth is derived from the person of God, Jesus, not from our own achievements or our own accomplishments or our own sense of righteousness, then all grounds for comparison one to another are removed. And we realize that if I have a childlike attitude, that is actually great in the eyes of God. It's great for so many reasons. It's great because there is a childlike faith that comes, but also there's a humility that comes that sees each other as brother and sister. You're not there to make me look good. I'm here to make you look good. I'm here to serve. I'm a servant. The third thing we see, so firstly, pride causes disunity. Secondly, pride causes prejudice, where we see each other as inferior so that we feel better about ourselves. But thirdly, pride causes isolation and independence. John answers. Now, John was fond of speaking up. And so he thought he would defend his team. And so he speaks up. He says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus said to him, don't stop him, for one who is not against you is for you. Now, it's interesting. Proud people think the world revolves around them. And John has just had the most incredible experience. John was one of the lucky ones who went up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And then he comes down and he sees someone else casting out a demon in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he's like, he wants to stop them. It's like John goes up to him and says, "Hey, buddy, you're not in our church, so you can't do that. You're not in our group. You're not in my denomination. How dare you? You don't wear our label. Who do you think you are?" That's what pride does. Pride loves to create these categories of in and out. Now, we're not talking about unbelievers and believers. We're talking about believers now. I mean, it's not like this guy was trying to cast a demon out but couldn't. He actually did. The text tells us that he did cast the demon out in the name of Jesus. So we can assume that this was a true believer. But John's problem with this other believer was that John was part of the band of the apostles and this guy wasn't. And pride often does that. It creates an in and out category. And often it does this because it wants to isolate ourselves and we want to withdraw and become independent because we think we're so important. It's more than likely that this other guy was one of the 70 that were commissioned earlier on. And so what pride likes to do is it says, "I don't need you. I can get by on my own. I don't need you." And I think we need to apply this on numerous levels. At an individual level, we need to know, am I isolated? Am I a one-man show? Am I independent? Or am I connected to other believers? Do I have other believers in my life that I'm walking with? Because if not, one of the telltale signs is that it's because of pride that you're not willing to walk with others and do life with others. But then on a corporate level too, it applies. As a church, as Covenant Grace, we need to be careful. We have a love for theology and doctrine, and we you know, it's hard to be humble when you're always right. I'm only joking. And that's why we're part of Advance. You know, we're part of a network of churches because we don't want to be isolated. We don't want to be independent. We don't want to be know-it-alls. We know that we've got blind spots and we've got weaknesses and we need others to speak into our context and to help shape us. We need to be aware of our strengths and our weaknesses. And sometimes it takes others to shape us. But the proud church or the proud person thinks that they can do it alone. Then fourthly, it's interesting how this passage ends. Pride causes judgmentalism. Verse 51 and through to 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that's Jesus. Taken up could mean taken up to Jerusalem. It could mean taken up to the cross. It could mean taken up to heaven. It's actually all part of where he's going. It says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus was determined. Now was the time. From this point onwards, Jesus turns towards Jerusalem and all that that involves. He's still going to do some teaching. It's the last week of his life. And it says, and they sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. In other words, it was a few days' journey to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, they would have to pass through regions of Samaria where there were Samaritans living. And the messengers would go ahead to prepare food and accommodation. Where's he going to live and what's he going to eat? But when the people of Samaria, check this out, verse 53. When the people of Samaria did not receive him, why? Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw that, they said, in other words, they were infuriated. You don't want to take, you don't want to receive the Messiah. You don't want to house him. You don't want to feed him. They said, "Lord, Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, here's what's going down. It's a few days' journey to Jerusalem, and they've gone ahead to prepare provisions, but the people of Samaria are not interested. They're not interested in the Messiah. They're not interested in this great teacher. They're not interested in this miracle worker. In fact, they are saying to him, "We want nothing to do with him." And the disciples think, "Here's our chance. Here's our opportunity to defend the Messiah." And how are we going to do it? It's almost like immediately some of the disciples who had been with Moses and Elijah and Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's kind of like they got Elijah on the brain. And so they think, "We'll be like Elijah. Let's do an Elijah-like ministry thing." And if you think back to the Old Testament, Elijah went to preach to the people of Baal, and the prophets of Baal rejected Elijah's message. And so Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and the fire destroys the prophets of Baal. And so the disciples are like, "Well, let's get biblical. Let's call down fire." It's like their knee-jerk reaction is not mercy, but judgment. That's what pride does. It does all these things. It's like their knee-jerk reaction, their first impulse is how to look good. What's going to make them look good, impressive? And it results in judgment. Pride often retains mercy. It doesn't want to think the best of others. It kind of just wants to think the worst of others. "Oh, you know, they sang that song again. I can't believe they sang that song again. Or, you know, he said that. I'm sure, you know, it's just immediately, the immediate thought is the worst of the situation or of the person." Judgment. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, "You guys have lost it. The first thing you think is the worst. You want to destroy them." I'm sure Jesus said a whole lot of other stuff. Luke doesn't record it for us. But I want to suggest to you, one day there will be fire. But that's God's prerogative. He's the ultimate judge. But until then, these are the days of mission and mercy, not days of judgment. We're not called to hate our enemies. We're called to love our enemies. Not that these were even enemies. I mean, we read in Acts that Peter goes to the village of Samaria and they repent and come to faith in Christ. So for now, let's humble ourselves. Let's fight pride, which so easily wants to raise its ugly head in these various manners, either through divisive arguments or through prejudice and looking at others as if they're not worthy or equal with me, or even just judging harshly, thinking the worst. So let me conclude with a few thoughts. Tim Keller writes in a great book called Blessed Self-Forgetfulness. And I love that title. I think it's brilliant. Blessed Self-Forgetfulness. And his argument is that there is such a rest in that. When you're so consumed with yourself, your soul is in turmoil. What do people think of me? Did it look good? What I said, did it come out right? It's like you're so consumed with yourself, there's no rest. And there is a blessing that comes with self-forgetfulness. He gives this definition. He says, "The essence of humility is not thinking more of yourself or more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." So it's not that you beat yourself up and you say, "Oh, I'm terrible," or you elevate yourself and you say you're wonderful. It's just that you are not consumed with yourself. It's that you think of yourself less. often. It's that you put others ahead of yourself. C.S. Lewis gives this wonderful illustration. He says, if we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from the meeting with them thinking they were humble. They would not be always telling us that they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they're a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. You see, the problem with a fixation on self-esteem is whether it's high or whether it's low, we always feel like we're in a courtroom. We feel like we're living on trial. And if that is the framework, that it's about how good I look, we will always feel like we're on trial. And let me explain it. This is how it works. So many people say that if you get your self-image right from being a good person, then hopefully that will be confirmed by others. So actually you're living for the approval of others. So how you've set your self-image system up is, if I perform, then I get a good verdict. Whereas Christianity is the complete opposite. Christianity is unlike every other religion or social structure. Christianity says you get the verdict first, then you perform. This is why Christianity is good news. This is why Christianity is the only means of actually destroying pride. Because every other system of self-help or self-esteem says you perform, and if you perform well, then you will be received well. Then you'll be a good person. Performance, then verdict. Christianity is verdict, then performance. Think about it. It's because God loves me and accepts me. Not on the basis of what I've done, because I'd bring nothing to the cross, but simply because of his grace and his love for me, he receives me to himself. And so I can do good things for others, not so that it makes me look good, but just because I enjoy doing things. And it also means that I can do good to other people, not so that I feel better about myself, but just because I love other people. You see, it changes the whole motive for why we live and do what we do. Only in the gospel of Jesus do we get the verdict, you are loved and accepted, before the performance. So that we can love on others, not to make ourselves look good, and we can do things that are good for others, not so that we look good, but simply because we enjoy doing it. Our performance comes from the fact that we've been justified by faith and loved by Jesus. Now, finally, I just want to end by saying this, because someone might object and go, well, you know, it's a bit unfair using Jesus as the ultimate picture of humility, because after all, he's God, and it's awfully hard for God to be humble. So what are we meant to do? Well, I want to suggest that actually it's completely the opposite. Jesus being God is the epitome of humility. Because consider this. There was no one greater, no one higher than Jesus, who from all eternity was in the presence of the Father. And so there's no higher position. There is no greater position in the world than having been in the presence of God, face to face with the Father. And so from there to a humiliating death on a cross, where the wrath of God was poured out upon him because of our sin. No higher place, no lower place. God the Son, infinitely worthy of all value and praise, humbles himself to death because of our sin. It's the greatest picture of humility possible. The highest of highs to the lowest of lows. Not for himself, but for you and me. Not for himself, but for you and me. Highest of highs, lowest of lows. Jesus doesn't just teach humility. He lives it by example. The ultimate example. And so I'm going to ask the music team to come up as we close the service. I want to read one last scripture from Philippians 2. And it speaks about this humility of Jesus. And as we read it, I want us just to think about what are we living for? And what are we, you know, what are we obsessed about in our lives? And perhaps we need to fight for that blessed self-forgetfulness. It's interesting that the Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. The Bible also says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a really important topic, biblically speaking. Humility is crucial to the Christian life. And pride is destructive and harmful. So we need to be aware of where our hearts are at. And I want to suggest that we embrace the rest, the peace and the rest that comes with self-forgetfulness. Imagine the city, what the city could look like if there were thousands of people that weren't obsessed about themselves, but just lived for the glory of God and the good of others. Imagine what it could look like. Imagine a government ruling with self-forgetfulness. Imagine what our country could look like. It takes humility and a killing of pride. Here's what Jesus did. Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your humiliation. We thank you that you went to the cross for us. The ultimate act of humility. God becomes man, and in his humanity, he dies on a cross. And all of this for us, not for himself, but for us. And so it's our prayer, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to live this humble life. Help us to find the means to live this self-forgetful life that we've been talking about. Help us, Lord, to fight pride and to even be a little bit more aware when pride raises its head. Help us to be discerning when we want to jump to divisive arguments and when we want to look on others with prejudice. Or when we want to isolate ourselves and become independent. I don't need others. Or even when we want to judge others harshly instead of showing mercy. Father, help us. May we not be a proud, arrogant people. Far be it from us as believers to even look like that, Lord Jesus. May we look like you, Jesus. May we know the joy of laying down our lives for the sake of others. May we know the joy of serving others. May we know the joy of being childlike. Jesus, help us to humble ourselves so that you would lift us up. We ask this in your precious name.